Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
And good morning to you, Lord. Well, we have a new presiding bishop. What does that mean? Michael Curry has been our presiding bishop for the last 9+ years, and there's a term limit on presiding bishop, which is 10 years, so he'll be stepping down. And the General Convention elected the Right Reverend Sean Rowe, who is currently the Bishop of Northwest Pennsylvania and Provisional Bishop of Western New York, and he will be the 28th presiding bishop and primate for the Episcopal Church. It was interesting. I don't know. I haven't done the research that there was ever such a high majority vote on the first vote. He was elected on the first ballot with about 95% in favor. So he'll be around, and he'll be the voice of the Episcopal Church in the Anglican Communion, and for us, and we'll pray for him. There's just a little trivia about him, which I think is a little bit cool. In order to be elected, at least 82 votes from the 158 bishops who cast handwritten ballots, he received 89, and then the other candidates 24, 19, 17, and 9. So that is exciting to me, and I hope it is to you. One of the reasons I'm going to be talking about some of this as the General Convention ends is there has been some talk among us about being closer and knowing more about the church in general, not just this church, but the diocese, and then even wider than that, the Episcopal Church as a whole in the United States, plus a few, and then even to the Anglican Communion, which really covers the entire episcopate. So, well, not episcopate, but he's been a little bit more trivia. He's been a Diocese of Pennsylvania since 2007, and he also serves as a provisional diocese in Western New York. He's from Pennsylvania, but he went to Virginia Theological Seminary. And he was ordained to the priesthood in 2000, where he served in congregational ministry until his election as bishop. And he is the parliamentarian of the House of Bishops and Executive Council. He was the youngest bishop ever elected to serve as the church's presiding bishop, and the youngest Episcopal priest in the U.S. when he was ordained at 24, and the youngest member of the House of Bishops when he was ordained and consecrated at 32. He has been a very faithful and devout servant to God in our church, and I believe that, truly believe that God knew what he was doing when he called Bishop Rowe. Not that I would doubt that God knew what he was doing. Now, as a part of the understanding of this is the Anglican Communion, Bishop Anthony Pogo is the Secretary General of the Anglican Communion, and he attended the General Convention, and he is sort of like Bishop Welby's sort of right-hand person, if you will, to oversee things in the Anglican Communion. He is a Bishop of South Sudan, and he and his family were forced into exile. Before he was a year old, Bishop Anthony Pogo has been named as the next. That sentence didn't make any sense, but that's okay. Some of this is right off the website. I'll give you the references too in a minute. He's been named as the next Secretary General of the Anglican Communion. He is the former Bishop of Kaho Kahi in the Episcopal Church of South Sudan, and is currently the Archbishop of Canterbury's advisor on Anglican Communion affairs. Speaking following the announcement, he said, "It is an honor to be at the 81st General Convention, meeting with Anglican brothers and sisters from the Episcopal Church, and hearing the hopes for their future of God's Church. I am delighted that the General Convention has elected Bishop Sean Rowe to be their new presiding bishop." Now, why is that significant? I mean, kind of, who cares? Who cares what he thinks? He's from the other side of the pond, so to speak. But the interesting thing is that, first of all, being the bishop of Southern Sudan, where I'm sure all of you know there's much unrest and not really a safe place to be, so just to even serve in that area is not easy. But the important thing is if you've read anything about the Anglican Communion and what's going on, there's a lot of conflict within the Anglican Communion about some important things. Whether or not women should be ordained. Whether or not you should be able to have more than one wife. Believe it or not, that's an issue. And I could go on. The list is long. Whether or not you should be of an alternative sexual orientation. Those things are much debated in the Anglican Communion, which means, when I say that, it's all the Anglican churches in the world. The Episcopal Church, the Church of England, and so forth, and all the African churches, and so forth. So here we are at General Convention, and we have this broad gathering of people who are Anglicans. And here is this bishop celebrating Bishop Rowe's election. So I will miss Bishop Curry. He was a very intelligent man who graduated from Yale Divinity School. He was a prolific writer, and he was a very dear man. I had the privilege of meeting him, and he's got a great sense of humor as well. So. When I looked at the readings for today and trying to decide exactly what to say, there was something about the reading of Lamentations that struck me in a way that I really didn't see the effect of researching it and reading all about what people say about it, so much as I did the importance of how I experienced it. And it occurs to me that sometimes our experience of scripture is kind of more important than what all the intellectual folk, if you will, say that something meant to be said, or how it was translated, or when it was written, and who wrote it. So it doesn't really matter. Some of that doesn't really matter, and that's how I felt about Lamentations reading today. I felt like I experienced it more than I studied it. And one of the challenges for me when I think about what I'm going to say is when I read something that someone else wrote, especially when something I think is good, I'm like, wow, I didn't think of it that way. It's sometimes difficult for me to then study it, experience it in a way that I can present it as mine. So just as a point of order, anytime that you would like my footnotes about some of the people that I quote, please feel free to ask me, because anything that I say verbatim that someone else said is going to be documented. So, Lamentations. Oh, boy. Here's someone writing, a poet writing a poem about great distress and also great sense of who God is and what God can do. God is good for those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And then he talks about imposing silence and putting his mouth to the dust and being filled with insults. And why is God doing all of these things to him? And yet, woven in this poem, he keeps saying, yeah, you know, God has this side, but God also does not willingly afflict or grieve anyone. Well, so what do we do with that? Because as we look at what's going on in the world, there's conflicts, not just in the world, but in our hearts, in my heart, about where God is in all of it. Where is God in the extreme poverty and hunger, especially the hunger of children? And where is God in the Middle East, where two factions are fighting over we know what, but really the Lord knows what? People dying can't just sit down at the table and say, okay, you can have this and we'll have this, A-okay? The theology of suffering is a tough one. And I don't think it's one that any one of us have not dealt with. Do we believe that God punishes people? Then, if so, or if not, do we believe that God's mercy never fails, even when violence, disease, and torment counter that testimony? God made these things happen, says the psalmist. God does not see the suffering we see, he cries. No, God doesn't do such a thing to the people God loves. And he comes back around, he says, God might punish now, but not forever. So if God is punishing someone for something, how long does that person suffer? And is it God? There's no neat or tidy or good or reassuring answer to the question of how we deal with suffering in the world. There just isn't. And this is one of those things that, going back to what I was saying earlier, this idea of who God is one that we have to dwell in a relationship with God, and experience what it is that God has to say to us through the suffering. I personally do not believe that God inflicts pain and suffering on us specifically, I just don't think he's that kind of a God. There's too much that contradicts that, and this is, remember, written by a psalmist who has just suffered a great tragedy. So, what do we do with all of this? I don't know. What I do know is that we are each called to do something, whether it's to study more or to minister more or to teach more. Whatever it is, we are all called to do something. The greatest sin that we can commit, in my opinion, is to do nothing. We may not all be able to fly to the deserts of Africa and bring cookies and cakes and sandwiches. But we can all bring something next week for Goochland Cares. There's some talent that each one of you has that you can use to glorify God. So, as this poet grieves, he grieves what has happened to Jerusalem. And if you want to talk about the history of that, we can do it at another time. But in all of that, he recognizes that there is a promise of future and a promise of hope. Sometimes God seems like a stranger, and sometimes God is right there. So the only thing that I can think of to say, other than what I have said, is sometimes God just happens. Sometimes God just happens. And when God happens in our lives, we need to hold on to that and use that sense of happening in order to make it possible for us to deal with the things that are happening around us that are not godly, that are not godlike. So in the spirit of just talking about the Anglican Anglican communion as a whole and our church as a whole, one of the things that I was impressed with, am impressed with, is how the Episcopal Church is coming around to recognize its shortcomings, to admit its sins. There's a really good video on, it's a YouTube video that you can see, where Bishop Stevenson talks about the history of the Mayo House, which is where the diocesan offices are, and how he is changing the face of that building to reflect not only the suffering of the people very wealthy people who lived there and who benefited from slavery, but also an action to do something about it by educating people. Not just taking down all the portraits, not just taking down all the references, but making an actual museum, a teaching museum, if you will, about how that relates to us as a church, and then referring to the building as the offices of the Diocese of Virginia, not the Mayo House. Then, one of the things that from the General Convention, and there's so much, it's so fun, there's lots of sermons and things you can watch. I'm not sure how long they'll be up, but one of the things that came out of General Convention that I am extremely encouraged by is a prayer. It's a prayer to remember the innocents. Dear Lord, Almighty God, we pray for all Indigenous children who were in residential and boarding schools in Canada and the United States. Some died there. We ask that you give assurance to their descendants that their souls are with you and their ancestors. Some survived there. We ask that you give your healing grace to all who endured hardship while there and are still struggling with those memories. Lastly, we ask you to help us guard our children against harm in this world. All this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. I'm going to have copies of this for you all next week. There are some QR codes where you can go and look at some interesting information about our indigenous brothers and sisters. That's a lot. And today's gospel is a lot too. Two stories of incredible healing. And it's a witness and a testimony to how Jesus can act in ways outside of how we think he should act. Why didn't he go straight to Jairus' house and heal Tabitha before she was dead? Why did he call out the woman who touched his robe? I mean, big deal, right? But everything that Jesus does in our scriptures has a reason, a purpose. And there's ways to discern that purpose. One is to study and see what all kinds of people have written about it. And the other is to experience it and experience it deeply in our relationship with the text and our Lord. Two different ways that Jesus healed. One, he just told her to get up. And another one came not by invitation, his invitation, but a woman who's just bold enough to reach out and believe. And that's what I hope we will do here as we go forward, is to reach out and believe and hope. Amen.